for his subject matter. She hasted. She hasted. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Art. And indeed, brethren, it's a privilege for Sister Tony and I to be in your midst once again. And for those of you who were not able to be with us yesterday, we bring you the loving greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. How many of us here today would like to get married? Well, let's try that again. How many of us today would like to get married to the heavenly bridegroom? That's better. Okay, I'm glad so many of us share that hope, because that's our subject for today. We're going to talk about getting married. Now, for most of our lesson today, we're going to be focusing on Matthew, the 25th chapter, which you'll recall as the chapter that contains the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And in that chapter, in that parable, our Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, tells us exactly what we want to do and what we need to do if we want to get married to him. Now, before we get started talking about this parable in particular, let's talk a little bit about an old-time Jewish wedding. Because we think that this old-time Jewish wedding will provide some valuable background information. And apparently Jesus had an old-time Jewish wedding in mind at the time that he gave this parable, as he so often did in other parables that he gave. Now, I've never been to an old-time Jewish wedding. I'm talking about back in Isaac's day, for example. So what I'm about to relate to you is based upon what we were able to find on the subject, and not because I've ever been to one. Totally unlike our weddings, the bridegroom didn't decide directly who he would marry. Somebody else made that decision for him. Apparently, it was either a family member or a very close friend. We'll call this person the matchmaker. The matchmaker selected the bride. Once the bride was selected, and before the bride and groom ever met, a formal marriage agreement, a contract, was drawn up. And the agreement was negotiated, not by the parties themselves directly, but each party had a representative, and the representatives negotiated the marriage contract. The agreement was confirmed by oaths and by vows of fidelity on the part of the bride and the bridegroom. They vowed their fidelity to one another. They haven't met yet. The marriage agreement was the real marriage. But the marriage wasn't consummated generally until about a year after the contract was drawn up. And during this one-year interval, the two parties did communicate with one another, but they didn't communicate directly. Rather, they used an intermediary. And the bride, during this one-year period, ordinarily lived with her father. The bride and the bridegroom then prepared themselves for the consummation. The bride was veiled. She wore a white robe that was beautifully embroidered with jewels, and it had perfumes on it. It was beautiful. And then at the right hour, which was generally late in the evening, oftentimes after dark, the bridegroom set out for his bride, who was waiting for him. He took her and the entire bridal procession, including the bride's virgin bridesmaids, and of course these virgin bridesmaids carried the lamps, as we're going to see. He took the whole entourage to his home, and there they began the nuptial feast. The nuptial feast was at the home, or the new home, of the bridegroom, oftentimes at the bridegroom's father. And this nuptial feast lasted for several days. Now, the last act of the wedding, a typical old-time Jewish wedding, was the retiring of the bride and the bridegroom to the bridal chamber. That was the last act in consummating the Jewish marriage. And it was once they entered into the bridal chamber that the bride was unveiled for the bridegroom for the first time. For the first time, he got to see what he was going to get to live with the rest of his life. Well, that's basically it. We believe that this is the kind of ceremony that Jesus had in mind when he gave the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, let's consider the parable found in Matthew 25. Now, we're not going to take the time to read it verse by verse because we're going to be going through it together with you, sort of on a verse by verse basis. We see in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus taught that at the proper time the kingdom of heaven would be likened unto 10 virgins. What did Jesus mean by 10 virgins? Or what did he mean by that the kingdom of heaven here, when he said the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom, we know, has two phases. The kingdom has a spiritual phase, and the kingdom has an earthly phase. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Two phases. Well, we believe in the virgin parable that Jesus was referring to the spiritual phase of the kingdom. The privilege of heirship in the spiritual phase of the kingdom was really the theme of Jesus' ministry, because that was the only offer that was open at that time. And so when Jesus referred to the kingdom of heaven, he was referring to the elect of the gospel age. In short, friends, he was referring to the church. Well, we might know further that Jesus intended this parable to being referring to the church and only the church, because he likened the kingdom to what? 10 virgins. Well, virgin, we know, means pure. It means holy. And we know that during the gospel age, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Except for those who have made an unreserved consecration and whose consecration has been accepted. These are made pure in God's sight through faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. In God's sight, these are the virgins. These are the pure ones. And Paul confirms that the virgins represent the spirit-begotten ones, the prospective bride of Christ, if you will, when he said in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he has espoused us to one husband, that we may be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. The virgins, of course, are not the bride. The virgins are only the prospective bride. They don't become the bride in the completed sense until after the nuptial feast, when they enter into the bridal chamber with the bridegroom. That's the last act in the marriage. Another important element. We're going through some of the academic elements of the parable first, and we're going to get to what I think is really a key point, at least it was for me personally in this parable. But another important point in this parable is the lamps that the virgins carried. And lamps, of course, do what when they're lit? They scatter the darkness. And they used these lamps on their way out to meet the bridegroom, and then, of course, on their way over to the place where the nuptial feast was to occur. Now, what are the lamps? Well, the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 105, tells us what the lamps are. And the psalmist says that the lamps represent the Scriptures. It represents our understanding of the Scriptures, the Word of truth, God's revealed Word unto you and I. That's what the lamps represent, according to the psalmist. How about the bridegroom? Well, we all know who the bridegroom in the parable is. It's Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He's the one altogether lovely. And Paul confirms that Jesus is the bridegroom in that same text, 2 Corinthians 11:2, when he calls the glorified Jesus a husband. He calls him a bridegroom. Jesus is the one who finally marries the chaste virgin, the bride. Verse 2. In verse 2, Jesus gives us additional information about the virgins. These virgins are of two classes. Some are wise, some are foolish. In verse 3, Jesus tells us that some of the virgins were foolish. Why? Because while they took their lamps, they didn't take any oil in their vessels. The lamps and the vessels, we believe, are two separate containers. Very significant fact, which we're going to see later on. In the beginning, the lamps of the foolish did have some oil in them, Because if we look down to verse 8 very quickly, we see that they were complaining that their lamps were going out, not gone out, as in the King James. But if you check your margin, it says they were going out, which is how the diglot also has it. Well, obviously a lamp isn't going to burn at all without fuel. You can't burn a lamp without fuel. And so the foolish must have had some oil in their lamps. But they didn't take enough for the journey. They didn't take that separate container, that separate vessel that was filled with oil. And if you were about to go out on a journey, it would be very foolish if you were to set out for that journey and not take enough gas with you to get there. Well, that's why the foolish virgins were called foolish. They didn't take enough fuel for the journey. They needed the lamps to make the journey, and they didn't take enough oil. The wise, on the other hand, not only took their lamps, which had oil in them, but they also took the extra vessel of oil. And this way, they would be sure to have enough fuel, enough oil, for the entire journey. Now, just what is the oil in the parable? Well, what does it represent? We believe that we find the answer to what the oil represents in three scripture texts. There's many texts I'm sure you could use, but three in particular appeal to us as to what the oil represents. I'm sure you all recall Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, you recall that was where we find the account of the consecration of Israel's priesthood. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, verse 12, we find Moses anointing Aaron with that specially formulated oil. Moses anointed Aaron with the holy anointing oil. Now, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter helps us to see what this entire picture in Leviticus 8 is all about. Peter says in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. It's very plain in that text. These two texts, the one in Leviticus and the one in Acts, are dealing with essentially the same thing, we believe. And it's on this basis that we believe that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But we have an even more direct text that proves to us that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And that's found in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says that Jesus was anointed with what? He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, after Jesus' baptism, you'll recall that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, just like the oil that was poured upon Aaron's head. Now, beginning in 1829, particularly about that time, and culminating, we believe, about 1844, there was a general awakening, as we mentioned yesterday. There was a general awakening to the prophecies pertaining to the time of Jesus' return. And the awakening, we believe, was brought about primarily through the Miller Movement, which was conducted principally in America, although it did have a little bit of involvement activity over abroad. But the virgins, the ones who were in expectation of the Lord's return in 1844, were disappointed. Their disappointment was quite pronounced. They were expecting Jesus to return how? They were expecting him to return bodily. They were expecting him to return in a way that the natural eye would be able to see him in bodily form. And 1844 came and went, and Jesus didn't show. So their disappointment was obvious, because no one saw anything of the type of thing they were expecting. We get down to verse 5 in the parable. We see that to all the virgins, notice not just to some of the virgins, but to all of the virgins, the bridegroom, Jesus, tarried. He delayed his arrival according to their mistaken expectations. He didn't really delay, but according to their mistaken expectations, he was delayed. And what did they do? Well, the parable tells us. They all, notice, all slumbered and slept. Not just the foolish. They all slumbered and slept. Now, what does a person do when he slumbers, and what does he do when he sleeps? Well, when a person slumbers, and if you look up the background of this word, when he slumbers, he becomes kind of drowsy. He becomes kind of uncertain. Senses aren't too sharp. Drifts off. What about when he sleeps? Well, when he sleeps, he just kind of totally blacks out. He dreams. Now, it was this way, we believe, after 1844. The virgins became ignorant regarding the truth concerning the time. Now, we're not saying they became ignorant respecting all truth. It was concerning the time of our Lord's return, the bridegroom's return. That's what they became ignorant. That's what they were slumbering and sleeping over, the time of his return. They drifted away from wholesome Bible study as far as this point of the timing is concerned. And they began coming up with strange, and they began coming up with foolish and unreasonable, even fanatical thoughts of their own concerning the time that they believed that Jesus would return. But then at midnight a cry went out. A cry cut through the darkness. Behold, the bridegroom. This cry awakened the sleeping, and it awakened the slumbering virgins. They got up, and they did what? They trimmed their lamps. At this time, we understand that this cry of the bridegroom's presence began to be made by a monthly newspaper. And this paper was called, appropriately, The Midnight Cry. And this paper was edited by a very capable student of prophecy. And Brother Russell makes mention of this. Perhaps you've read it in a very early reprint article in reprint 88. And he also mentions that he himself didn't see the time of the bridegroom's return until about 2 years later, about 1876, I believe he mentions in that article. Well, the cry, the midnight cry, "Behold the bridegroom," caused all the true disciples of the bridegroom, the virgins, to begin studying. Now, notice not just the wise arose and began studying to get a sharper view of the truth concerning the time of the bridegroom's return. But it was all the virgins arose. All the virgins, that is the church, all were interested in getting the maximum light on this subject with respect to the fact and with respect to the time of our Lord's return. We believe that this diligent study and the application of the Scriptures is beautifully illustrated in our parable with the trimming of the lamps. Now, has anybody here ever worked with a kerosene lamp? Probably many of us have worked with a kerosene lamp. We had them at home, sort of more of a decorative thing than anything. But, you know, after a lamp burns for a while, a kerosene lamp, the very top part of the wick turns to carbon, begins to smoke. The light grows dim. But if you keep the carbon trimmed off, the light stays crisp. The light stays very bright and cuts through the darkness that's surrounding it in the most effective way. Well, the midnight cry didn't stop in 1874. The cry is still going forth today. It's now early in the morning. In fact, if we get out our calculators and calculate, we're about 2:48 a.m. in the millennial morning, right here today. And what do you see when you look outside at 2:48 in the morning? It's pretty dark, isn't it? It's still dark outside. And the virgins still need the Scriptures. They still need the lamp. And they still need to keep their lamps trimmed. They need to diligently apply themselves to study in order to keep the light bright. It's no secret that darkness still abounds in the world, as Brother Randy brought to our attention. And the virgins need clear light to make their way through the darkness to meet their bridegroom. Well, up through verse 7 in our parable, the wise and the foolish virgins are identified as such. Some are wise, some are foolish. But yet up to this point, up to verse 7, there doesn't really seem to be a whole lot of difference mentioned between the wise and the foolish. Notice there's more similarities than differences. They all had oil. They all had at least some oil. They all slumbered and slept. They all were awakened by the midnight cry, and they all arose and trimmed their lamps in preparation to go out and meet the bridegroom. But when we get to verse 8, we begin to see just how the foolish differ from the wise. Every one of us here should be able to relate personally to this parable, to the wise as well as to the foolish virgins alike. Because this part of the parable, we believe, applies all during the time of the midnight cry, since 1874. Friends, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not suggesting that there are some here today who are foolish virgins in amongst us. I'm not suggesting that there's any here whose lamps are about to go out of oil or that are running dangerously low on oil. Our purpose today is not to suggest that some here are wise and some here are foolish amongst us. Certainly, ultimately, some will be found to be wise. Some will ultimately be found to be foolish by the bridegroom. But our purpose today is to learn a lesson that all of us can benefit from. Our purpose today is to not set up criteria so that we can look at one another and pass judgment. He or she's wise. He or she must be foolish. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to check out one another and to see who's been wise and who's been foolish. Because we want to help. And we want to be helped so that none of us are ultimately found in the foolish class. You know, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how strong we think we are. It doesn't matter how many years we've been in the way. We all, every one of us, can fall into and develop the problem that's encountered by the foolish virgins in this parable. If we're not careful, if we're not very careful, we all can develop more or less of the foolish virgin syndrome. Running low on oil in our lamps, and running low or having no oil in our vessels. And we need to fight daily against that tendency if we ultimately want to be found by the Lord as a wise virgin. And not only do we need to fight for ourselves, but we need to help one another to fight this tendency toward running low on oil. In verse 8, the foolish virgins begin to realize something. They begin to realize that they're running very low on oil. They're concerned that they may not have enough oil in their lamps to keep their lamps going. Now, the foolish really do want to see their bridegroom. But it's dark outside. And they need oil for the journey, but they didn't take that extra vessel of oil. Or that if they did take the vessel, there wasn't anything in it. And so they do the only thing that occurs to them. They look around and look at the wise who've got oil, and they ask the wise, "May we have some of your oil? Because we need some." Well, brethren, have you ever felt that you were running low on oil at times? Have you ever felt the intensity of your consecration slipping, maybe just a bit? Have you ever felt that your lamp was starting to grow dim, that your spiritual senses weren't able to cut through the darkness as well anymore? Or have you ever come to the realization that your zeal level was dipping a bit? We know I don't have any doubt that every one of us who are honest with ourselves and with one another, that we've all felt like this at some time or other. Now, what should we do when we see our own oil indicator, or oil gauge, if you will? A lot of cars have oil gauges on them these days. What do we see when our oil gauge starts to lean toward the low side? Or conversely, what should we do if we see some of our fellow virgins whose oil gauge is starting to lean toward the low side? Should we ignore them? Should we avoid them? Well, Jesus tells us what we should do. In verse 9, we should assist one another in getting the needed oil before it's too late to be a wise virgin in the final sense of the word. Now, I think we all know by now that we can't obtain the Holy Spirit. We can't obtain the spirit of zeal, the spirit of consecration from our fellow virgins. You can't do your consecration for me, and I can't do my consecration for you. The wise can't give oil directly to the foolish. But you know, we can do something. We can betake ourselves to the throne of grace and ask for help. And we can ask for help for not only ourselves, but we can ask for help. We have that privilege of asking for help for one another, for our fellow virgins. Recall in Luke, the 11th chapter, Luke 11, particularly verse 13, Jesus said that if we lack the Holy Spirit, we should ask the Father for it. And you know what? He's very happy. He's very willing to oblige us in our request to the extent that we're able to receive additional spirit, His additional spirit. But in addition to going to the throne of grace and encouraging one another to prayer and to meditation, we should encourage one another to consciously and intentionally make a more beneficial use of our experiences. They're priceless. Jesus taught in Luke 11 that we don't get the Holy Spirit only by asking for it. We don't get more of the Holy Spirit only by an academic study of the Word or by having an academic study with our brethren. Certainly we do have exposure to the Lord's Spirit in that way, but there are certain degrees, there are certain features, there are certain aspects of God's Holy Spirit that we get through experiences. And sometimes these are very difficult experiences. And more than this, friends, more than just the difficult experiences. We receive the Holy Spirit by consciously and intentionally practicing Christian principles in the midst of these experiences. Sometimes a very difficult undertaking. We get the Holy Spirit by consciously responding in a Christ-like way to all of our experiences, especially the adverse ones, because that's when we have the tendency, the greatest tendency, not to respond in a Christ-like way. We get certain features or certain degrees, certain aspects of the Holy Spirit by practicing being like Jesus. We have to practice. We have to have it in our mind that we have to practice, consciously practice being like Jesus, no matter what kind of experiences that we're faced with. And friends, this is exactly what the wise virgins are telling the foolish to do in verse 9. The marketplace of experience is where the oil comes from. And we need to help one another to go to that marketplace and to buy all the oil that our little lamps and our little vessels can hold before it's too late. We're not suggesting we should go out and give one another difficult experiences. We're suggesting that we should encourage one another to make maximum benefit of the difficult experiences that our Heavenly Father takes the time to design for us and to bring our way. Verses 10 to 12 give us the end of the story. The foolish did get their oil, but they didn't get it soon enough. They won't be of the bride. They'll be the bridesmaids. And John the Revelator tells us in Revelation 19:9 that they will be invited to the marriage feast. Yes, they'll be there, but not as the bride. They will be there as the companions to the bride, the bridesmaids. The bridesmaids will indeed get their oil, but they will get it through great tribulation. That's the severest part of the marketplace of experience. They'll be prepared and they'll be fitted for a place in the kingdom by going through some extremely trying and difficult experiences. But in complete contrast, we have the wise. The wise virgins experience the greatest feature of blessedness. They partake of the most wonderful privilege that you and I said that we were interested in a few minutes ago. The privilege of marrying the bridegroom. And this indeed is a marriage that's made in heaven. You know, this marriage is never going to go sour. It's never going to end in divorce. It's never going to retrogress into unhappiness. The wise virgins and the bridegroom are going to share the blessed arrangement of the bridal chamber forever. But now, friends, that gives us some idea on the academic perspective to the parable. But we now want to go back and we want to take a second look at this parable. The wise virgins end up in a totally different relationship to the bridegroom than the bridesmaids do. The wise end up brides. They end up married. The foolish end up as bridesmaids. Why? Why? What's the real difference between the wise and the foolish when you get right down to it? Why do the wise end up married and the foolish do not? The answer is one of the biggest three-letter words you'll ever see in the English language. Oil. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. The wise had enough oil before the bridal door was closed, but the foolish didn't. But what in reality, friends, does this mean to you and to I? What do we mean when we say that the wise have enough oil to get married, but the foolish don't? Let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 24. In fact, we're going to hold just a moment on reading a couple of texts. We won't have quite enough time to get through the reading of the entire thing, so we're just going to talk about it together. Genesis 24, you recall, contains the account of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage. Now, apparently God told Abraham that he had a job to do. He had to arrange for the selection of a wife for his son Isaac. That was Abraham's job. Abraham at this time was getting quite elderly, and so he called his very trusted servant, Eliezer. He told Eliezer the responsibility that he had to undertake, that he, Abraham, had to select a wife for Isaac. That was God's instruction to him. And Abraham then in turn commissioned Eliezer as Abraham's agent to carry out this responsibility for him. And the only thing that he told Eliezer was that he must select a wife from Abraham's kindred. He could not go to the Canaanites to select a wife from them. He had to select one from Abraham's kindred. Now, friends, just take a moment, if you will, and put yourself in Eliezer's shoes. You have a Jewish boss that you work for, and he's just given you some very precious responsibility. He's given you the job of going out and finding a wife for his son. And he's a very beloved son. And the only criteria that he's given you in making your selection is that the bride has to be Jewish. Well, that just narrows it right down, doesn't it, to a few million candidates. Makes your job real easy, doesn't it? Well, now keep in mind that this wedding that you're involved in is one of the traditional Jewish wedding arrangements that we talked about. The bride and the bridegroom don't have anything to do with selecting one another. It's totally in your hands who this young Jewish man is going to end up spending the rest of his life with. Are you feeling the weight yet? Okay, if you're Eliezer, just how in the world do you go about picking a wife for somebody else? Friends, this is rather personal. How do you go about it? What criteria do you use? What measuring stick do you use to determine who's qualified and who isn't? How do you figure out who's the right person so that this marriage is going to be a happy one and a blessed one? Do you look at her bank account? Do you look how good looking she is? How about whether she comes from good stock or family? What do you use as your criteria? Well, Eliezer did as he was told. He assembled an entourage of 10 camels for his journey. And his journey, of course, was to go out in search of a wife for Isaac. Now, when he arrived in Haran, which was a city located up in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, he took his camels to the well. It was a public well to get water. And undoubtedly, during this journey there, Eliezer was thinking about how in the world he was going to go about selecting a woman from amongst hundreds, maybe even thousands, I don't know how many were there, but I'm sure there was at least hundreds of Jewish women for Isaac. Then Eliezer got an idea. And we appreciate the first step he took. You know the first thing that he did? He went to the Lord in prayer with his idea. That's beautiful. His idea was that when the women made their usual trip to the well, to the water well in the evening to fill their pitchers, he would ask one of them for a drink for himself. May I have a drink of water? And if the one whom he would ask would not only give him a drink to drink for himself, but would volunteer to give his camels, his animals, water also, that would be the one. Well, Eliezer no sooner got done praying than there was Rebekah. She came to the well for water. She had her pitcher with her, and she filled her pitcher with water. Eliezer quickly ran over to Rebekah and asked her for a drink of water for himself. Friends, we want to note Rebekah's response in Genesis 24, and we're going to read verses 18 through 20 together. Genesis 24, verses 18 to 20. And she said, "Drink, my Lord." And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking." And she hasted, and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again into the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Well, based upon Paul's discourse in the fourth chapter of Galatians, we believe that we are authorized to see the story of Isaac and Rebekah as a type. Isaac, of course, was a type of Christ. Rebekah, of course, was the bride, a type of the church. Friends, notice more closely what Rebekah did that qualified her to have and to acquire the honor of being Isaac's bride. Two words qualified her to be the bride. She hasted. She hasted. She hasted to do what? She hasted to do more than she was asked to do. She hasted to give Eliezer a drink. But Eliezer only asked her for a drink for himself and for no one else. And she hasted to give him a drink of water for himself. But friends, notice that she also hasted to do something that nobody asked her to do, but which was needed. She watered the camels. And of course they needed it. They just completed a very long journey. And Rebekah noticed that they needed water. And she responded without being asked. And she not only responded to do something that she was not asked to do, but she hasted to do it. What a beautiful character. She wanted to serve. She was anxious to serve. She was anxious to exercise a helpfulness and a generosity, even toward perhaps a stranger. I don't know if she had ever met Eliezer before. Probably was a stranger. And she also hasted to serve his camels, his beasts. Brethren, if there's one thing that clearly distinguishes the wise virgins from the foolish virgins, we believe that that one thing is two words. She hasted. The wise exercise great haste to get their oil. The foolish have to be nudged a bit, sometimes even chastened, with great difficulty at times to get their oil. But now you say, well, what should we be hastening to do in order to qualify to be the bride? Well, there's many things that we could mention, but we want to confine our answer to the confines here of the lesson of the parable. And of course, we're talking about a wedding. You and I are looking to get married. You and I are looking to enter into the bridal chamber with our heavenly bridegroom, not just for a silver anniversary, not just for a golden anniversary, but for all eternity. But we need to be prepared to get married. Now, particularly you sisters, I'm sure, who have already exchanged vows with your earthly beloveds. You remember how it was. You spent hours, you spent days, you spent weeks, maybe months, maybe even years preparing for that big day. You prepared quite a bit. Selecting, maybe even making a dress, selecting the train, talking about the food, selecting that, the place, all the multitude of decisions that go into making preparations for the marriage. And everything had to be perfect, didn't it? Just right down to the smallest detail. You didn't run out just 5 minutes after you accepted the wedding proposal and get married, did you? Well, even with the simplest weddings that come up quickly sometimes because there's circumstances where there's just not a lot of time to prepare. It was a very special day, and you hasted to prepare for it. Friends, how much more should we hasten to prepare ourselves for that grand nuptial feast to which you and I have been called? But how should we prepare? Well, we're going to suggest preparations along three different lines. At the time that you and I made a full, acceptable consecration to the Lord, He gave us something, didn't He? He gave us a wedding dress to put on. It was a plain dress. It was clean. It was white. Didn't have any spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes, no stains, no imperfections on it when He gave it to us. We call this dress, of course, the robe of Christ's righteousness. We call this robe justification. Now, when we got this dress, it didn't have any fancy things on it either. No jewels, no perfumes, no ornaments, no embroidery. The only thing it was it had a very plain imprint in it. And this imprint or pattern that was stamped on our dress corresponded perfectly to the imprint that was found in the richly embroidered robe that was worn by the king's son, that being, of course, our Lord Jesus. Well, now, with the receipt of this dress, we weren't ready for the nuptial feast yet, were we? Of course not. In fact, we're still not ready to go out and to face our bridegroom, are we? We're just not ready yet. Because we've got to hasten to do two things, friends, with our dress that we were given. First, we have to keep our dresses, our robes, unblemished, unstained, unsoiled. We've got to keep them clean and unspotted. And the way that we do this is going to that heavenly throne of grace daily to make application for the great blemish remover, the precious blood of Christ. We've got to keep our dresses clean. We've got to deal appropriately, friends, with our own sins, if we're going to be ready for the wedding. Remember what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He tells us what we're to do with our dresses. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But just keeping our wedding dresses clean isn't enough. That's not going to prepare us totally for the wedding. If that's all we do, just keep them clean, we're not going to be ready for the wedding. We've got more to do than just keep our dresses clean. We've got to embroider our dresses in that fine imprint that we found in them when we got them. We've got to place embroidery in our dresses in the very same pattern that we found imprinted in these dresses when Jesus gave them to us. In other words, friends, we have to develop. We must develop the character likeness of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We must make our characters ready. We're talking here, friends, about spiritual needlework. And you know, natural needlework takes a lot of time, takes a lot of skill. It's very tedious, as I understand. I've never done it, but I understand it's very tedious. It takes a lot of time and skill to do it right. And so it is with our characters. So it is with our spiritual needlework. You know, there's a precious verse, one of my favorite, in Psalms, the 45th chapter, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. And so if we're going to be ready for the wedding, we've got to hasten to keep our dresses clean and unblemished, unstained, unsoiled. And we must hasten to embroider them in needlework of wrought gold, the divine likeness. But there's a third thing that we need to do to prepare for the wedding, we believe, and that is we should hasten to assist our fellow virgins in their personal preparations for the wedding. Remember, friends, in this case, the bride is not just one. The bride is 144,000. And all of them need to be ready for the wedding. Not just some of them, but all of them need to be ready. And there's plenty of opportunities for us to hasten to assist them, our fellow virgins. You know, the oil in their lamps or in their vessels may run a bit low from time to time, as I'm sure each of us have experienced in ourselves. Or the wicks in their lamps may become a bit carboned here or there. And we need to assist one another. We should hasten to assist one another to keep a good supply of oil and on hand and to keep those wicks well trimmed and burning with a brilliant glow. In summary, brethren, what separates the wise from the foolish is oil. But Jesus makes it clear here that it's not only the amount of oil that we have, but it's where we have the oil that counts. It's one thing to have oil in our lamps. It's one thing for us to understand certain features of the truth. But it's quite another thing to have oil in our vessels. Our vessels, of course, represent ourselves. Our vessels represent our hands. Our vessels represent our arms, our feet, our minds. Our vessels represent our entire beings. Friends, it's one thing to understand some of the truth. But it's an entirely different matter to apply the truth. It's an entirely different matter to be motivated by the truth. It's an entirely different matter to be actuated by the truth, by God's holy word. Brethren, we must not only have the truth in our minds, we must have the spirit of the truth in our hearts, our beings, our vessels. That's the only way we're going to have enough oil for the journey. If we're going to be ready to get married, we must not only be enlightened by the truth, we must not only understand certain features, many features of present truth, we'll say, we must not only do that, we must have the spirit of the truth, the spirit of determination, the spirit of full consecration, the spirit of zeal, the twinkle in our eye. Brethren, if we want to be of the bride class, let's not just keep our dresses unblemished. Let's hasten to keep our dresses unblemished. If we want to be of the bride class, let's not just embroider our dresses. Let's hasten to embroider our dresses. If we want to be of the bride class, let's not just assist our fellow virgins to keep a good supply of oil and a trimmed lamp. But let's hasten to assist our fellow virgins to keep a good supply of oil on hand and a well-trimmed lamp. Friends, now more than ever, we are tempted to be spiritually lethargic. We are tempted to a little slumber, a little sleep. We, indeed, are tempted, more than those in the past, to just take it easy. But remember, brethren, there are no rocking chairs. There are no feather beds in the holy, are there? In fact, there are no chairs or beds of any kind in the holy. Friends, let's cast off the tendency toward slackness. And let's hasten to prepare and to go out and to meet our bridegroom for the wedding.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We appreciate those thoughts and those lessons that Brother Wes has gotten for us from the parable. What's your oil level? What is the oil level in your vessels? Brother Wes will dismiss us.
Our most gracious, kind, and loving Father, it's with feeble minds and with stammering tongue that we lift our voices and raise our hearts in praise in honor and thanksgiving unto Thee for the rich blessings that Thou hast so graciously provided. We thank Thee, Father, for the lessons that Thou hast taken the time to provide us, to open our eyes of understanding to behold these precious truths. Father, help us to constantly realize the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. Help us to constantly thrust in our energies, our zeal, our determination to not just accomplish Thy will, but to hasten to accomplish it as best we are able. We are mindful this hour of anything that we might have thought or suggested or done which was displeasing, and we ask Thee to forgive us for these things. We are mindful also of those who are undergoing heavy experiences at this time, the Gray family in particular. Please bless them in accordance with Thy will and wisdom, in accordance with their needs. We thank Thee, Father, for the temporal portion that Thou hast arranged for us. Help us to put these provisions to their highest and best use, that of bringing all the glory, all the honor, and the praise unto Thee that we possibly can. Help us to assist one another in our fellowship period, and help us to be assisted in Thy appointed way, that we may one day hear that well done, good and faithful servant, enter Thou into the joys of Thy Lord. For we ask and pray all these favors and blessings. Give Thee all the thanks through Christ. Amen.